Please go ahead and take your Bibles. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last few verses of the letter, verses 12 through 14. When we first started this letter several months ago, we learned that Peter was writing to elect exiles who were facing all sorts of trials and tribulations. They were, in effect, strangers in this world, and they needed help. They needed to be comforted with the love of God. They needed to be instructed in godliness. They needed to be taught how to respond to persecution and suffering. For this reason, Peter wrote to them. And in our text today, we come to the conclusion of the apostles' exhortation. And in many respects, verses 12 through 14, they kind of provide a summary of the doctrine and the deeds that is found in the rest of the letter. They are Peter's final words to a pilgrim people who are plagued by sin and suffering. They are words of instruction, encouragement, and hope. And as we come to the reading of God's word, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Are we afflicted? Are we weighed down? Are we weak? Are we apathetic or even wandering from the faith? Are we burdened about something, hurt in some way, or just struggling with sin? Are we in need of help? And let's just be honest. We all, in some way, shape, or form, are in need of help this morning. And so let us give our attention to these words from God. Please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Peter ends his letter by saying, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for these words of life that you have graciously given to us. And we ask now for your blessing upon this time. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we would know you, love you, and serve you. Help us, we pray, to mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words of life. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you, can you think of some famous last words about, as Shakespeare said, "Et tu, Brute," Julius Caesar's comments, "You too, Brutus"? Maybe you have heard about British playwright and novelist Oscar Wilde's comical last words. He said, "My wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. One of us has to go." Maybe you recall how, after stepping on the foot of her executioner, Marie Antoinette apologetically said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." People's last words include all sorts of things, but oftentimes they provide a window into the soul of the speaker, as well as important lessons and reminders for the hearers. For example, Queen Elizabeth I, she appropriately declared, "All my possessions for only a moment of time," emphasizing the frivolousness of wealth. American Revolutionary War hero Nathan Hale sacrificially remarked, you know this, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Of course, that statement has been used throughout American history to stir up patriotic sentiments within us. Amongst Martin Luther's last words was the pronouncement, "We are beggars." This is true, conveying our utter depravity and dependence upon the grace of God. All of these comments here, they're made right before death. But our text this morning, we have some last words of a different sort, don't we? And yet they also provide a window and a reminder. What we have here in this text are Peter's final words in this letter to struggling churches in Asia Minor. Verses 12 through 14 certainly provide a window into the heart and mind of the apostle and his readers. Yet at the same time, they remind us of what persecuted and suffering pilgrims need to hear most. They need to hear about God, His works, His ways, and His call upon them to trust and obey. And this is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We need to hear Peter's last words, which, as you see in your bulletin, provide an exhortation of encouragement, and offer a greeting of love, and declare a benediction of peace. So let's start with the exhortation. Peter begins saying, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now we need to ask here, who is this man, Silvanus, and why is he being mentioned here at the end of the letter? Silvanus, also known as Silas, was a fellow minister and missionary with the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. He suffered horribly in places like Philippi and in Thessalonica. But here in this letter, we learn that he labored also with the Apostle Peter. The Apostle mentions him because in some way, whether as a secretary of sorts, as the one who delivered the letter, or as a little bit of both, Silas played an important role in ministering to the people that Peter was writing to. And what is particularly noteworthy here is his comments about Silas, that he was faithful. He was a trustworthy follower of Jesus Christ. And so whatever role he played in writing or refining or delivering and explaining 1 Peter, the contents of this letter, they could be trusted. And so could Silas. In fact, just the mentioning of his name would have encouraged these saints, because Silas, just like these people that Peter was writing to, he had suffered. He had suffered for the faith, and he had persevered through it all. He was a testimony to the faithfulness and help of God in time of need. He was an example of someone who pressed on in the faith despite his circumstances. We as Christians are called to press on in the faith regardless of what we are facing. And in doing so, we too are an encouragement to one another. You need encouragement today? Well, look to the godly examples of the past and the present. Look to the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. And look to the church on earth now. And be emboldened to fight the good fight of the faith. And, of course, through your own life, seek to be a godly example to others. Doing so will help to provide encouragement to all of us. Support and motivation as well. This was certainly true of Silvanus, and it ought to be true of each one of us. But then Peter gets to the heart, to the meat of what he wants to end his letter with. He reminds them of the reason why he wrote to them in the first place. First, he directs their attention to the root or the foundation of the Christian faith, the grace of God. Look at verse 12. He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Peter says, all of the instruction and teaching that has been done in this letter can be summarized by the phrase, "the true grace of God." Kids, what is grace? We say grace at dinner time, perhaps. It's somebody's name, grace. What is grace? Well, biblically speaking, it is getting what you don't deserve. Throughout Peter's letter, we're reminded of grace quite a bit. 8 times the word grace is used. And it is either explicitly or implicitly referred to 12 times more. The grace that Peter hones in on, though, is not God's common grace, that he gives good gifts to all of humanity. But instead, he focuses on His special or saving grace. This is grace dependent not upon what we do or don't do, but solely based upon God's loving prerogative to savingly act. This special grace was what these original recipients of 1 Peter needed to hear about. And it's what we also need to hear about. Why? Well, because our fundamental operating system is one that is antithetical to grace, isn't it? We function on the premise that our efforts earn us something. We get rewarded for doing a good job at home, at school, and at work. Nike says, just do it. The Army's motto used to be all that you can be. And so when we just do it or be all that we can be, we expect reward. To use an economic expression, we think our works have purchasing power. That is, when we do them, we expect something of proportionate value in return. But the problem is, as helpful as a work reward mentality might be in economics, or politics, or in some other area of life, when it comes to salvation, human effort cannot accomplish it. If we are as sinful as the Bible says, if we are as weak as we, and be honest, know ourselves to be, if the world is as fallen and is as corrupt as we can clearly measure, then Romans 6:23, what we earn for our labor is death. Our problem is that we cannot do the work necessary to earn the reward that in a general sense we all long for. We can't earn peace in this life and in the life to come. Of course, this should lead us to ask then, who will save me? Who will help me in this life with my unloving spouse, my rebellious children, my oppressive parents, my suffering and loneliness, my secret sins? And who will help me in the life to come? As one war veteran asked me a few months ago, who will forgive me for the unspeakable things that I have done? Is it all up to me to work for it? Is it all up to you to figure it out? Is it all up to our enlightened culture to make a way through the madness of this world? Luther once said that you have four possible responses to the fallen, sinful, and condemned position that you find yourself in. One, you can pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and just try harder. Two, you can wallow in depression and hopelessness. Three, you can simply ignore the problem and have a I don't care kind of attitude. Or you can put your hope and trust in the grace of God. Which one is your response this morning? It is this fourth reply that Peter is calling us to throughout his letter. In chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle begins by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, may the fact that God has savingly given you what you don't deserve, may that knowledge fill your heart and mind more than it ever has before. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, speak of how God graciously saves his people. Through the precious blood of Christ, we are ransomed. At the cross, our debt is paid. On Golgotha's hill, we are set free from Satan, sin, and death. So then, really is not by the labors of my hands that the law's demands can be met. Yes, my zeal could no respite know. Yes, my tears could forever flow. But for sin, I could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That means that nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Bow like to the fountain, fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Throughout the rest of the letter, Peter also reminds them of how God graciously sanctifies them, even as they suffer. And he comforts them with the reality that God will graciously restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish them, starting right now and culminating at the return of Christ. It is this multifaceted grace of God that Peter is summarizing right here in verse 12 through the statement, this is the true grace of God. In doing so, he is communicating that from beginning to end, every single saving work of God is a byproduct of his grace. He graciously elects, regenerates, and gives faith. He graciously declares his people justified, adopts them into his family, and sanctifies them by his Spirit. And at the return of Christ, he will graciously glorify his pilgrim people. It is all undeserved on our part. But we can't earn salvation, redemption, life everlasting. What we can't secure, the forgiveness of sins, hope in a seemingly hopeless world, fellowship with God. The Lord lovingly, graciously gives and guarantees. God's grace is the root of the Christian faith. Second, Peter wrote to remind his readers that God's grace also elicits a reply. Peter calls his readers in verse 12, look there, to stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, we get our grammar lesson for the day. The Greek word used here for stand is actually very unique. I think this is the only time this form is used in the entire New Testament. As one commentator noted, it seems to combine an indicative, a promise fulfilled, and an imperative, that is a command, in order to convey the point that they are to stand firm in which they have already been made to stand. Another way to put this is that God's grace has grasped them in Jesus Christ and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And even though that grace will cause them to never fall, even though in that grace they are to rest and receive, they are also to trust and obey the Lord. They are to stand firm in their graciously secured position. So as the winds and waves of this fallen world blow and crash against us as Christians, we are to stand firm, knowing that God graciously has a firm hold upon us. Hymn writer George Matheson, he exclaimed, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow, may richer, fuller be." Now, is that your confession this morning? Are you saying, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee"? Are you standing firm in the grace of God, assured of his love for you, and that all of your sins have been washed away by the precious blood of your Savior? And are you now standing firm in the grace of God by walking in holiness, loving and serving your spouse, being good stewards of what God has graciously given you, or even suffering well for the glory of your Savior? Is this difficult? Yes. But God graciously gives you what you need in order to stand firm. So now, stand firm in the faith, regardless of your circumstances, and do so by trusting in the finished work of Christ and by seeking to live godly lives. God's grace shown in Christ and by the Spirit is the root or foundation of the faith. We are to genuinely take a good look at ourselves, see our great need, humbly repent of sin. But we are also to take 1,000 looks at Jesus Christ and recognize that in Him, God has been gracious to us. And in response, we are to gratefully obey His commandments. That leads us to our second point here. A greeting offered. Now, as was customary in the first century, part of Peter's final words included a greeting to his hearers from other people. So in verse 13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now we need to answer a couple of questions here. To begin with, who is sending this greeting? Who is it coming from? The apostle says that it is she who is in Babylon, but who does that refer to? The apostle might be saying, some would say, that the apostle is talking about a woman who is living in Babylon, maybe even Peter's own wife. Others have argued that it is a reference to a church in Babylon or to a church in Egypt, where there was also another city named Babylon. Maybe it's Peter using code language to send a greeting from the church in Rome, where he was currently at writing this letter. Or maybe he was simply sending a general greeting from all the churches who lived in Babylon, that is, lived in this fallen world east of Eden. Well, we don't know for sure what Peter is referring to here, but more than likely, Peter was either sending a specific greeting from congregants in the city of Rome or a general one from the wider church. But why? I mean, why is this greeting from the saints in Babylon even mentioned, and why is it important? Well, similar to our thoughts earlier concerning Silvanus, why Silvanus was mentioned, this greeting from these people would have been an encouragement to suffering Christians, regardless of whether the greeting was from the church in Rome or the church universal. They, the apostle says, were chosen or set apart by God. Now, amongst many things, this would have meant that no matter what was happening in their lives, God had a firm, gracious grip upon both of them. They were both chosen by Him, and He would never let them go. It would have been words of extreme comfort for them. But additionally, these saints in Babylon, they were also fellow exiles. They were pilgrims wandering in the wilderness in need of God's sustaining grace. They too were struggling to stand firm in the face of the flesh, the world, and the devil. This greeting would have been a source of comfort, assurance, and encouragement, communicating, "You are not alone in your trials and tribulations. Just as the God of all grace is with us, He will also be with you. So join with us in standing firm in the faith." That's what this greeting is communicating. You know, in a few weeks, a group of us from the church will be going to Peru. And one of the things that we will do on a Sunday night is offer up greetings from our church to a small group of struggling saints in Lima. And when we do this, the people in that church, they will gladly receive it. We have seen it on their faces before when we've done this in the past. By our greeting, they are comforted, they are assured, and they are encouraged to stand firm amidst great, great hardship, because they know something. Know that they are not alone in fighting the good fight. Their brothers and sisters in Christ in Douglasville, Georgia, they love them. They're praying for them. On Monday, I met one of our missionaries, Bill Schweitzer. And he wanted me to convey to you that the church in Gateshead, England, they send greetings to you. This small group of plagued and persevering saints in the UK, they love you. They're struggling with you. And they are committed to praying for you, Grace Presbyterian Church here in Douglasville. Be encouraged then. The God of all grace who is at work among them is also at work among you. So stand firm in the grace of God. We also see in verse 13 that Peter sends greetings from Mark, whom he calls my son. Mark was obviously the writer of the gospel that bears his name, yet he was also a co-laborer with Paul and Barnabas. But in Acts 13 and in Acts 15 as well, we learn that he left the work unexpectedly, probably because of the amount of persecution and hardship. However, we see here in this passage, Mark being mentioned some 15 to 20 years later, after that event had taken place. And what has happened now to him? He is a beloved son in the faith who is working faithfully with the Apostle Peter. It's obvious that something happened to this man. He now cared deeply for the church, and he was now committed to her. What happened was that God worked in his life. He changed Mark, and his testimony would have further served to buoy up the saints in Asia Minor. Now, let me ask you, do you feel like you are getting nowhere in spiritual growth? Are you frustrated with your lack of personal piety and devotion to Christ? Are you going through a hard spell in the Christian walk? You know, G.K. Chesterton, he once said that it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. Instead, it's been found difficult and left untried. The Christian faith can be hard at times. I mean, just ask Peter's original recipients of the letter. But don't give up now. Stand firm, knowing that God works in his people. Continue to submit yourselves to the means of grace. Continue to place yourself under the reading, teaching, and preaching of the Scriptures. Press on in praying. Reflect upon what baptism teaches. Joyfully and humbly receive the Lord's Supper. Continue to commit yourselves to Lord's Day worship. Persevere in personal and family worship. Enjoy rich fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. God uses all of these things to grow us in the faith. That's what happened to Mark. And may it be that as we watch God at work in one another's lives over the months and years, that we in this church will be encouraged all the more to stand firm in the faith. Well, we've seen so far that Peter has offered greetings from other churches. He's offered greetings from Mark. But finally, he instructs them to greet one another with the kiss of love. You see that in verse 14. Now, I realize that such an action might seem a bit foreign to us. As someone who was a missionary for a year in the Ukraine, when I read this, images are conjured up in my mind of awful memories of big, hairy Ukrainian men making a beeline to come and kiss me after a worship service. But what Peter was referring to here was the common practice in the ancient world of greeting family and close friends with a kiss on the hand, on the cheek, or on the forehead. Because the people in these churches were recipients of God's grace in Christ, they were a part of the family of God. As a result, they were to act like it by greeting one another in a loving fashion. For them, in their culture, a kiss. For us, a greeting like this might take the form of a hug or a handshake, but its purpose is the same. As those who have graciously been brought into the family of God, communicate love towards one another. We gather together, our actions should leave no doubts in our minds at all that we care for each other. We've seen Peter provide an exhortation of encouragement and offer a greeting of love. But as he commonly does, and as other writers in the New Testament commonly do, he caps it all off by declaring a benediction of peace. And that's our last point here. Peter's final comments are, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And this is what we call a benediction, which means to bless with a parting good word from God. Benedictions reaffirm God's past and present grace and guarantee His future grace. They declare the Lord's good word to exiles and pilgrims struggling in this fallen wilderness. And it's very apropos that Peter's inspired benediction declares what? Peace. After all, peace is what these Christians in Asia Minor most longed for. They were tired of being persecuted and suffering. Put yourselves in their shoes. They were tired of that. They were tired of social ridicule, threats, beatings, sickness, cancer, heart problems, head problems, you name it. They were tired. They needed strength. They longed for peace. They needed God's help to persevere in the face of serious trials and tribulations. Now, the hardships we face may take a different form, but we face them nonetheless, don't we? And we need just as much help, if not more, than they. It is into this context that God promises and pledges peace. In doing so, He promises to enable those who are in Christ to stand firm no matter what waves come crashing against them. This persevering peace only happens because Christ has secured a peace of another sort. Peace between God and His people. Now, because of what Jesus has done, a status or standing has changed. Christ was forsaken so that we who believe upon Him could be forgiven. Christ was crushed so that we could be healed. He was cursed so that we would be blessed. And He was condemned so that we who were once enemies would now be friends of God. Former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote shortly before his death the following: "What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from His way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah." Dear ones, no matter what happens to you, sickness, poverty, persecution, oppression, you who believe upon Christ, you have peace with God. Hence, He will not abandon you in this life. Because an objective peace has been secured by Jesus, He will give you a subjective peace. He will provide strength, and one day He will bring a culminated peace through Christ's return, where there will be no more sin and suffering, no more heartache and hardship. That is really what Peter's last words are about. A peace that has been graciously confirmed and conveyed in Christ and will one day culminate in His return. Christ has accomplished a once and for all peace, and He assures a present and future peace for His people. This is a peace that ought to cause us to stand firm in the faith. It does cause us to stand firm in the faith, and it ought to motivate us all the more to stand firm in the faith. So whether for the first time or the thousandth time, won't you repent of sin? Come to Christ. Rejoice that you have peace with God. Respond with grateful obedience. Won't you heed Peter's last words and stand firm in the grace of God? Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come before you as people who are in need. We recognize that. We recognize that we are a people who need you to show grace to us. We cannot find our way. We pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us, cause us to embrace the claims of Christ, to embrace the fact that through him, your people have peace with you. And we ask, O Lord, that such knowledge, that you are God of grace who has secured peace, would cause us all the more, motivate us all the more to stand firm in the faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.